How does the message of the rule of God on earth, and by that I mean the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, fit in to the overall message of the Bible? How prominent should the kingdom of God and its establishment on earth be in the message that God has given the church to proclaim? Is the church's primary message Christ's offering of his life to free people from the penalty of the law? Or is the primary message the proclamation of the kingdom of God that can only be entered into through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? There's a slight difference between the two. Both messages are very clear, very prominent in Scripture. It's not really a question of either or. It's a question of how they relate. So how do these two threads in Scripture relate? Is there a gospel about Christ that's out there kind of moving along this set of tracks? And then another gospel about the kingdom of God, which is over here moving along a different set of tracks. Or are we kind of looking at the same thing? Should a message about the kingdom of God, and here's a big question, should a message about the kingdom of God point a person towards Christ and what he accomplished by his death? Or should a message about Christ and Christ crucified then point a person toward the kingdom of God? And again, there's this difference between the way you approach these two things. And it makes a distinction in the way we deliver the message. Now, when I say message, I'm using it in place of the word gospel. Gospel is one of those words that, you know, after hundreds of years of use, it seems to take on a meaning that's kind of unique to itself. What I'd like to do is kind of break that word down and say, well, what is the content of this word? What's its definition? What is it really saying? So I'm using the word message a lot, but I'm using it just to replace gospel. Well, gospel is the old Anglo-Saxon word from Gutspel, you know, the good word, used to translate a Greek word, a noun, evangelion. Right? So when you read the Greek and you see gospel, the word underneath it in the Greek language, which it was translated from, is evangelion. And evangelion, its strict definition in the Greek language, is the content of what is preached, or what is said, if you will. The content of what is said. And to the Greeks, when they were using it, of course it's their language, I mean they had it first, right? It originally referred to a messenger. A messenger who brought news of victory or escape from danger. Like the, you know, that guy who ran the marathon, you know, to give the good news about the victory in battle. He was an evangelion, if you will. Okay? He was bringing this message, which was victory or escape from danger. And by natural transference, it came to mean the content of the message that this messenger brought. So it wasn't just news that he was bringing, but it was a certain type of news. So the evangelion, it was only an evangelion if he was bringing good news, right? Victory, or an escape from troubles, or something, you know, that the king wanted to hear. Yeah, want to hear about victory. So not just news, but good news, evangelion. Then the church writers, your Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, and so forth, took this word and used it to describe the message proclaimed by Jesus Christ and by the church. And of course, this is where we get words like evangelical or evangelism and so forth, from that Greek word, evangelion, right? This is the word that, you know, I'm getting at when I say the message, the gospel, okay? But I think you all know that there are reasons why, when you say gospel, it doesn't necessarily mean just a message, a good message. It means all kinds of things to different people. For some people, it means a lot of singing and dancing. That's just the way it's been used. Now, when we read Scripture, other words are added to this word evangelion to more fully describe the content of the message, okay? The message of Christ, the message of the church. Paul occasionally uses phrases like the gospel of peace or the gospel of salvation or the gospel of grace. These are not all different gospels, like I've talked about. You know, we've got this, you know, train on this track or this train on that track. We don't have a lot of different gospels, a lot of different messages. These are different ways of saying the same thing, the same central thrust of Scripture, the gospel. You'll also find Paul uses a phrase, the gospel of God. And there's an instance where the word added to evangelion simply tells us where this good news is coming from. That one you'll find in Romans 1, verse 1. But it doesn't mean that it's a different gospel. And it doesn't mean that we interpret that and say, well, it's news or information about God. More, that's information that's coming from God. Okay? Paul uses the phrase gospel of Christ more than the others. He uses it about 8 or 9 times. So the gospel of Christ, a bit more frequently. But most often, Paul simply uses the word gospel or evangelion. He just says the gospel, you know, something, something, the gospel, assuming that the people who are listening to him understand and know what the content of the message is. Because when you say the gospel, it implies a whole body of knowledge and understanding. So what is it that those people understood when Paul says the gospel? What were they assuming? You know, if he's saying, well, you all know what the gospel is, and he doesn't have to explain it every time he uses the word, what were they thinking? Is the gospel about Christ? And by that I mean, is the content of the church's message meant to focus people on Christ crucified for your sins and Christ resurrected so that you might live? Or is the church's commission, what the church has been asked to do and told to do by God, to carry forward the same message that Jesus himself spoke? Is that the way that we should understand the gospel of Christ? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul's writing to this congregation here in Corinth. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, talking a little bit about himself. So it was with me, Paul, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And by that, what Paul's saying is, I'm not coming here to show off, you know, that I'm some fancy speaker, you know, and I don't have fine robes and a lot of jewelry, because this is what people expected back in those days. And he's saying, I'm not coming to you with all this worldly outward appearance of wisdom. I'm coming to you with something pure and true. Verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now this is a scripture. This is a scripture which is very easily, and it is used as a rationale for simplifying the message that the church should have and should be taking to the world at large, that the message is one that directs everyone and everything back to the cross of Christ. I read books, believe it or not. Yes, I read books, and I don't do as much of this now. I used to read a lot more books about how to give a decent sermon, you know, and they kind of have guidelines and helpful hints and ideas. Some of it's worthwhile and helpful, and some of it's not. In those books, there's often a reference to a guy named Charles Spurgeon. You may or may not have heard of him, but he's a very, very famous preacher in his day. He lived in England. This would be back in the Victorian era. Very, very well known back in his day. But for people who are into learning more about sermons and sermon giving and stuff like that, he's big name. And there's a quote that often pops up in these books about how to give a good sermon from Charles Spurgeon. This is the quote. Charles Spurgeon says, "I believe that those sermons which are the fullest of Christ are the most likely to be blessed to the conversion of the hearers. So let your sermons be full of Christ from beginning to end, crammed full of the gospel. As for myself, brethren, I cannot preach anything else but Christ and his cross, for I know nothing else. And long ago, like the Apostle Paul, I determined not to know anything else save Jesus Christ and him crucified. People have often asked me, what is the secret of your success?" And he was a huge success in his day, kind of like a Joel Osteen back in the Victorian era. "So what is the secret of your success?" I always answer that I have no other secret but this, that I have preached the gospel. And then the quote actually goes on and has some examples where someone asks, "Well, what if the verses that you're reading don't say anything about Christ?" And the answer is, "Well, then I find a way to put them in there." And this is his recipe for a sermon, which is very much the rule of thumb out there for how to give a sermon that, you know, preaches the gospel. Now, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. This is Paul teaching to that same group of people. It's the same message, you know, where he previously said, "I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." In chapter 15, he starts this particular section saying, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Verses 1 through 8, the ones that we just read, could and are used to prove that the message, the gospel message given to the church to proclaim, is first and foremost about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of truth in that. I mean, we talk about that a lot during the Spring Holy Days. So it's not like, you know, we don't talk about that. There is much truth in that assessment to know about the death and resurrection of Christ. But it also falls a little bit short of presenting the complete message. So I ask you to think, what is the gospel? Paul goes on, and let's just skip over a few verses here and drop down to verse 19. And if you would, let's read together verses 19 through 26. He says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn," now we're getting into something different, "but each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." Paul goes on. We read verses 1 through 8, clearly pointing us towards the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on with the message. And in verses 19 through 26, he takes us all the way to the goal line, because that's the gospel. The goal line, the kingdom of God, a place and a purpose for the resurrected believers within the kingdom of God, established on earth when Christ returns. I think of it kind of as a race. You know, you've got a circle, you've got a starting line and a finish line. The starting line is Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. The goal line is the kingdom of God. Why would I continue to point people back to the starting line? I want them to see the whole race, to run the entire race. And so that's the distinction in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, look, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea about this. I do not want to speak of the death and resurrection as if they're no big deal. That's not my point or purpose. What I want to say is that the death and resurrection are so important because of the essential place and purpose that they hold in the overall message of the kingdom of God. That's what I'm driving at. I hope I'm successful at it. So to hearken back to that quote from Charles Spurgeon, you know, where he's basically saying all roads lead to Christ, all things in Scripture point to the death and resurrection of Christ, I would say, okay, if all roads lead to Christ, then Christ leads to the kingdom of God. I want to indulge in a personal example here. When I was young and foolish, instead of, you know, just old and foolish, but when I was young and foolish, the sacrifice of Christ didn't mean a lot to me. It basically meant nothing to me. I was not raised a religious person in a very religious family. I didn't really care if anyone or anything forgave me for stuff that I had done. I didn't really care if you forgave me. It just wasn't on my radar screen. It wasn't part of my emotional map. I didn't care. If you or anyone else didn't like me or stuff I did, that was your problem. I didn't really care. And so with that in mind, consider this. What got me, and I still remember it, what got to me was the message of the kingdom of God. Because that was a message that I could wrap my mind around. I looked at the world, and I saw this, and I saw that, and I thought, man, that's terrible. This isn't working out. You know, there was a time when I thought I had all the answers. You know, we were all 18 once, right? And I saw all these problems with the world, and then I heard the message of the kingdom of God. And that made sense to me. It was something that I could want to be a part of. But when I reached the point where I admitted that I wanted in and that I wanted to be part of this, there was something in the way. Something really awful in the way. Something that was ugly and messed up and needed changing. That something was me. And if I wanted to have any part in this kingdom of God, I needed to be cleaned up. And I needed that forgiveness. And I could only get it through Jesus Christ. So that's how I came to the beginning of the race, if you will. And I believe that this is what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way. I am the way. Turn to John 10. The good shepherd and his sheep. These are the words of Christ himself here, speaking to a group of people. He says, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, so this would be like the little corral that you keep sheep in, or goats, I suppose, you know, same idea. Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them out all on his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, Jesus used this figure of speech, so that's a saying. This is an analogy. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said to them, I want to clarify for you, Pharisees. Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. Again, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, if you think about the sheep, and you think about the setting, and place yourself, pretend you're a sheep for a moment. You know, you're a sheep, you're in their pen, and there's this gate, and you see the gate. Do you have any motivation to go through this gate? Not really, because, you know, as a sheep, and sheep aren't really that clever, but I'm a clever sheep. And I look at this gate, and I don't know what's beyond the gate, do I? There could be some guy with sharp knives ready to turn me into lamb chops, for all I know, on the other side of this gate, right? So I don't have a lot of motivation to go through the gate. I don't know what's on the other side of this gate. Why do I want to go through the gate? Well, I want to go through the gate because as a sheep, I know, probably because the shepherds told me, there's a pasture of delicious, yummy grass out there. And I want to go through the gate to get to the grass, right? Just, you know, that's how a sheep would think, wouldn't they? I want to go through the gate to get to this luscious pasture and feed on the grass. That's what sheep do. That's how they think. The sheep want to go through the gate because there is something good on the other side. Now, we looked at Paul, and we've looked at couple of verses which are very often used to say that the gospel and the focus and everything in Scripture points to what I've called the beginning of the race, the sacrifice, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God. That was his message. Let's take a moment and go through this together. Turn to Ephesians 3. I could just use the example that we previously used, but this is another one I thought was worth looking at. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says to this different congregation here in Ephesus, in reading this, so you're reading my words Paul wrote, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, if you were there during the discussion that we had, you'd know this, that a mystery is not some strange thing where we light candles and chant and hum and stuff like that. A mystery simply is something formerly not known, but now revealed by God through the teaching of the church. This is what Paul is saying here, that this mystery has been revealed to you through me, through Christ, through me. So it's something that was formerly not known, now revealed. And the new understanding that Paul spent a lot of time, a lot of ink on this particular one. Great deal of time spent during his teaching is that the inheritance, as he said, the inheritance, which is another way of saying the kingdom, the inheritance does not come through Israel and covenant law. Kind of my summary of Paul. The inheritance, this access to the kingdom, this glorious promise that we look forward to does not come through becoming part of Israel and covenant law. Entry into the promise of the kingdom, it says here, heirs together with Israel, members together, one body, together in the promise in Jesus Christ. That promise is available to all people through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, that inheritance, which we've looked at, actually we looked at it in the last sermon, the inheritance is simply a role and a position in the rule of God, the kingdom of God, established on earth at Christ's return. That's the inheritance. And Christ is the gateway to the kingdom of God. There was a guy named Luke who's responsible for writing some of the scriptures, and he traveled with Paul, and he wrote about what they went through, and we have the book of Acts, which is like a record of the first probably 3 or 4 decades of the church. He traveled extensively with Paul, knew him very well, and when Luke wanted to summarize the content of Paul's teaching, he said that Paul taught about the kingdom of God. When we read that scripture there in Ephesians, that's teaching about the kingdom. Teaching about the inheritance that is open now to the Jew and Gentile, as Paul often says. That's Paul teaching about the kingdom of God. And what's interesting, you know, when Luke wants to summarize it, and he wrote the book of Acts, and you might think, well, why would he say kingdom of God? Well, I'm going to guess. Paper was very expensive back in those days, and they wanted to... And they also needed to create a book that could last through centuries and millennia. And they had to keep things short and succinct. But when Luke wanted to come up with a pithy phrase, short and sweet, that wrapped up and summed up the teaching of Paul, what phrase did he use? He preached the kingdom of God. He doesn't sum up Paul's teaching as being, well, Paul knew nothing but Christ crucified. That's not what Luke says. When he wants to summarize Paul, he says he taught about the kingdom of God. Clearly, he taught about Christ crucified. That's obvious from reading Paul's writings. But Luke, who knew him well, when he wanted to wrap it up in a nutshell, he said he taught about the kingdom of God. That was the gospel. Turn to Acts 14, verse 22. Here's how Luke summarized Paul's teaching at the beginning of Paul's many, many travels. So this would be a summary of his teaching when he went to Galatia. It would be the first of his travels. Acts 14, verse 22. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. This is quoting from Paul and Barnabas on their first trip. So this is a way that Luke summarized Paul's teaching at the beginning of his, you know, as many missionary tours. Turn to Acts 19, verse 8. This is a summary that Luke uses here of Paul's teaching midway through his ministry. Halfway, let's say, through his ministry. He's in Ephesus this time. And when Luke wants to wrap it all up in a short and sweet statement, he says, Paul, in verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Acts 28, verse 23. Here's Luke's summary at the end of Paul's career, if you will, of ministry and teaching. Acts 28, verse 23. Paul's under house arrest, under guard, you know, Roman soldiers about to, you know, come before the highest court of the land. Acts 28, verse 23, the people who wanted to hear from him, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. So from beginning to end, when Luke wanted to describe the teaching of Paul, he said he taught about the kingdom of God. That was his focus. That was his priority. That was how you would wrap up and summarize the teaching of Paul. The kingdom of God. And I say this because there are times when, at least personally, I have heard people criticize us because they say, well, we don't, or haven't in the past, focused enough on Christ's crucifixion, Christ as a person. And I kind of take umbrage at that. I don't know, maybe certain pastors didn't preach it enough, but I think it's always been very much part of the church's message. The thing that people don't like is that we focus on the kingdom of God. We preach the kingdom of God. That's what the United Church of God does. That's our message. When we say preach the gospel, what are we talking about? We preach the kingdom of God. Now, that means we also need to preach the central and essential role of Christ's death and sacrifice in that. But our focus, which is towards the goal, is the kingdom of God. Paul, as we've taken a look, proclaimed the kingdom of God because Jesus told him to. And Paul's very adamant about that. And if you look in the first two chapters of Galatians, he goes through a lot of detail saying, look, I didn't learn this at the feet of Peter or James or anybody. I learned this directly from Jesus Christ. You know, he had a very strange experience, you know, at least to our eyes. He was taught directly by Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ tell him to preach about? The kingdom of God. Paul taught it because Jesus Christ told him to. That was what he received directly from the resurrected and living Christ. Jesus commissioned not only Paul, but he commissioned his followers to teach the kingdom of God, to teach and preach about the kingdom of God. Take a look at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And this is a brief record of the first time that Jesus sent out people ahead of him. He was going throughout Galilee. He was, you know, he would drop in, I suppose, at places, you know, towns, villages, and so forth. And you'll know from previous sermons, I think it was last year, we went through the book of Matthew. And sometimes these crowds were 10,000 people. So I think that happened partly because he sent people out before him. So here's an example of him sending people out before him. He sends out the 12, the disciples. Verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We're in Luke. Take a look at chapter 10. This is a record of, like, I guess the operation expands, if you will. First time was 12 people sent out. This time, 70 people are sent out. In chapter 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place he was about to go. Now, drop down to verse 9. What does he tell them? What does he tell them to say? He says, heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So he sends these people forth with a message, which is the kingdom of God. Acts 8, from the very beginning, and this is an example from the very beginning days of the church. The church's message focused on the kingdom of God and, lest you think I'm purposefully leaving this out, the church's message focused on the kingdom of God and the central and essential role of Jesus in making it possible. Because without that, neither you nor I get out of the starting blocks. Acts 8, verse 12. This is kind of a strange little section from Acts, which is talking about the church's interaction with Simon. It was a weird guy. In verse 12, though, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news, or the gospel, of the kingdom of God. So here's an example of the church teaching in the very earliest days. The good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the whole message. This is what the church has been commissioned to teach. Jesus himself proclaimed the kingdom of God. He taught the kingdom of God. Of course, it's a huge subject, as you know. But that's the way God himself in Scripture has it recorded. The teaching and the content of the teaching is about the kingdom of God. Mark 1, verse 14 through 15. This message is kind of a setup for what I want to talk about in the next one or two sermons, which is the kingdom of God. And we'll get into more of the nitty-gritty on that. But I do this just to sort of remind you that that's the heart and core of the message. And I think sometimes people get the impression that, oh, well, when we talk about the kingdom of God, that's kind of like extra stuff. No, it's not. That's the heart and core of what we teach, of what we've been asked to teach. That is the hope that we have. That's the reason we do what we do. Yes, there's a bigger message, I know. Anyway, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. After John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. Matthew 4, if you would, Matthew 4. We'll park in Matthew a little bit. You'll see why. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." I don't think I had the opportunity to give you the... I had a short message. I did I took the sermonette time in Raleigh a couple of months ago, and I went through the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. I don't think I did that here, did I? No, okay. When scriptures say kingdom of heaven, it's just another way of saying the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is one of those phrases that some people take and they think, well, when you're preaching about the kingdom of God, you really mean heaven. And that is not the case at all, which should have been laid out fairly extensively last sermon when I went through the whole idea of what is the reward of the saved. Is it heaven or is it the kingdom of God? And that phrase there, the kingdom of heaven, there's some interesting background to that, which I clearly spent a whole 20 minutes on it, but I'll just give you a brief summary of it. Matthew wrote to a primarily Jewish audience, and this is the way that was more acceptable for them because they didn't like to hear the name God pronounced in public. You've all heard about stuff like that. So it was a very much easier way. It's a more digestible pill, if you will, for them to hear the kingdom of heaven. Plus, it was something they were used to, which you will see when we go into the next sermon. The kingdom of heaven is a concept that is spelled out in the book of Daniel. Very clearly, the kingdom of heaven is Christ returning to earth and so forth. So the kingdom of heaven to the Jewish audience meant the kingdom of God. You could also interpret the phrase as saying, instead of saying the kingdom which is in heaven, which is the bad interpretation, the right interpretation is it's the kingdom that comes from heaven. All right? The kingdom that comes to earth from heaven. Anyway, so that's the short summary of my 20-minute long explanation on it. So, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So why repent? We've got two quotes from Jesus teaching about the kingdom, and he says, repent. Why repent? Why should a person repent? Why? Because the kingdom of God is going to come. It's kind of like the sheep with the pen thing. There's a reason to do what you do. Then in verse 23, it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in Matthew, although Matthew uses both kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in a way that's very clear, they're the same thing. But that phrase is mentioned 53 times in the documentation that we have of Jesus' teaching, the Gospels. What we have from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the content of the message that Jesus taught. For example, consider how many times he would say a parable and start off by saying, well, the kingdom of God is like such and such. The kingdom of God is like a measure of wheat, or the kingdom of God is like a field with, you know, treasure buried in it. He taught about the kingdom of God all the time. All the time. Jesus' most famous teaching to people who know Scripture and people who don't has to be the Sermon on the Mount, I would think, right? The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a teaching about the kingdom. Let's take a look at it. We're in Matthew. Take a look at chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Begins with some introductory comments, which are about the kingdom. So we're going to start this whole teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, with an introduction of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Another great scripture for pinning down the kingdom of heaven is this inheritance, which is the rule of God on earth, and a role and a purpose for you and for me in that. So he starts off the Sermon on the Mount with this basic, clear concept, the kingdom of God. The rest, everything just kind of flows out from that. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he starts off this Sermon on the Mount saying, okay, the kingdom is what it's all about. In the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches about the keeping of the commandments. Okay, and consider this, the words that Jesus has to say about the commandments are fit in the framework of the kingdom of God and the place that they will hold in the kingdom of God. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. This is where Jesus says, don't think that I've come to do away with the law. You got a messed up idea of what I'm teaching, if that's what you walk away with. In verse 19, he says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying is, if you don't teach the commandments, you're nobody in the kingdom. You're nothing. I mean, I interpret that to mean you're not even there. But you're nothing. You're considered nobody in the kingdom of God if you don't have these as a center piece of everything you teach. That's what he's laying out in front of people. These are the laws of the kingdom. And he's expanding on it, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is what life in the kingdom is all about. This was built on. He's kind of saying, begin now. Start now to obey and follow and to teach others the laws of the kingdom. That's the teaching of the commandments. That's what the commandments are all about. Start now. Get a head start. Get a leg up. Start learning the laws of the kingdom today. Let's see. More in the great Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 10. This is the teaching on prayer we looked at last time. I'm going to use the same verse again. In prayer, he says, set your hope and your heart on what? On the kingdom of God. When God's will is done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. So let's see, we're in verse 10. I'll back up. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So come to earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer for the kingdom. So here again, we have this teaching on prayer. Fit in the framework of the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Matthew 7, verse 21. More from the Sermon on the Mount here. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. So he also says, begin now to do the will of God, which is the will that will be enforced in the kingdom when it is done on earth as it is in heaven. So start now. So this teaching of the kingdom of God, well, it didn't begin with Jesus either. It's actually more of the same. Let's back up to right before Jesus appeared on the scene, Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist, John the Baptist was commissioned to go before Jesus Christ and announce this guy's coming, right? So he was a witness to what was coming, what God was doing. Verse 2 of Matthew 3, the preaching of John in the wilderness says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So John the Baptist, who went ahead of Jesus, taught about the kingdom. There are lots of places I could go. We'll take a look at some Old Testament or older writings. Psalm 145, for example. There's plenty of them. I'm just going to pluck a few highlights which are particularly good. And actually, we'll go through more of them next time when we look more in depth at the actual teaching of the kingdom. Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. Here's David writing a song. They would have sung this in Israel in the temple. Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. "All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." So David, he wrote songs about the kingdom. They weren't all about the kingdom, but he wrote songs about the kingdom. Daniel 7. Daniel has a lot of teaching about the kingdom of God, which we will go through next time. But a highlight from Daniel would be chapter 7, verse 27. Speaking here of that time of the end when Christ returns. In verse 27, Daniel records, it's a prophetic recording, "Then the sovereignty, the power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him." This is God's rule, God's authority, God's power, God's government, if you will, come to earth. And all the rulers of the earth will worship and obey. There are other prophecies that point toward the kingdom. I'm not going to go through them. Some good ones that jumped out at me were from Isaiah. If you like to read later, you could make note of Isaiah 40, verse 9, 52, verse 7 through 10, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. And these are just a few highlights that came like boom, 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 because there's lots of it. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 8. And we're going back to the newer writings because they provide a nice summary of some things that are very long narrative lines in Genesis, for example, talking about Abraham. In Galatians 3, verse 8, we learn of Abraham here. It says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," so this new opening of an entrance to the kingdom would be opened by faith, "and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So Abraham heard the message. And when we read about what Abraham believed, what he looked forward to, it's the kingdom of God. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, talking about the faith system, if you will, of Abraham. "By faith he made his home in the promised land," so this would be in what we know as Israel nowadays, "like a stranger in a foreign country. And he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." What did Abraham believe? What was the faith that what was he looking forward to? The kingdom of God, here represented by a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Makes me think of the last chapters of Revelation when we look at the holy city. All that's something slightly different. Let's see, we're in Hebrews 11. How about verse 14. Not just Abraham, but all these people who are being itemized here in the chapter in Hebrews 11 called the faith chapter. Speaking of all these people like Abraham looking forward to this city, it says, looking forward to this country, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They're looking for something different. They're looking for something beyond what's available right here, right now. A nation and a country that they could call their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to Mesopotamia and so forth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, that inheritance, that government and rule of God that comes to earth with a place and a position and a purpose for you. Hebrews, we're in Hebrews, turn to chapter 4, verse 2. All Israel, speaking of all Israel, says here, for we, the church, also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. So, all Israel were taught along the lines of the kingdom of God. The message that God has for humanity, the message of Scripture, is consistent. It is the message and the teaching of the kingdom of God. Israel had that good message, the gospel, delivered to them, but they didn't grasp what it truly meant. They didn't get it. They thought that the nation of Israel, with their king and the palace and, you know, the army and all that, they thought, this is the kingdom of God. That's what they thought. This is the kingdom of God. And they also thought that the Messiah's appearance would be to reestablish Israel. They were overrun. They lost the kingdom to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and they thought the Messiah was going to come and put it all back on track. And that would be the kingdom of God. That's why the apostles were always saying to Christ, well, you know, when's it happening? And of course, they also said, and you know, what do I get? Where will my seat be? And, you know, will I be second or third or fourth in charge and stuff like that? They were very focused on this idea that the nation of Israel was the kingdom of God. They were wrong. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul spent a lot of his time in the Gospels. And to me, this is a very important kind of way of dealing with Paul. He spent a lot of time teaching people that this was not so. This is not how it works. Because people had this idea that, well, you know, to get into the kingdom of God, you have to be part of Israel. No. And, you know, Paul would teach about that over and over and over again, which were clarifications on the kingdom. Right? That the entry to the kingdom of God was not through Israel or becoming a Jew and accepting Jewish traditions. It was through Jesus Christ. That was the thrust of what he was getting at. You know, when Luke summarizes Paul's teaching as about the kingdom of God, that's what he was getting at. Then, of course, you know, Jesus, the Messiah, the one that the Jews were looking forward to, did come, and he revealed understanding of the kingdom, not previously understood, mysteries. And yet everything he taught was built upon the foundation that was planned and set forth from the very beginning. The Messiah did not come to reestablish the kingdom at that time. He came to lay the essential groundwork for the kingdom that would be established at a later appointed time. That groundwork was, of course, his death, his sacrifice for your sin, and his resurrection for your life. He gave his life as his sacrifice so that you might have a place and a purpose in the promised kingdom of God. And he is coming again at the appointed time to bring the rule and the power and the authority of God to earth as it is in heaven. That's the plan, that's the goal, that's the gospel. The message of the kingdom is not some secondary thing or some out there thing that the United Church of God has to make ourselves different from everybody else. It's not why we teach the kingdom of God. We teach about the kingdom of God because that's the gospel. That's what we've been commissioned to do. That is our purpose. The message of the kingdom is the message God has always had for humanity. It is the message of Scripture. It is the message that the Messiah taught and added to and expanded upon and explained. And it is the message that he gave Paul to proclaim. And it is the message of the Church of God.